Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dear fellow redeemed in Christ, the title for today's sermon, Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but also the perfecter of it. It comes from today's gradual reading, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which reads like this. O come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, I should give you a fair warning that today's sermon is going to take us on quite a journey. We will spend a bulk of our time considering our gospel text. Then we will finish by considering our Old Testament text and some of our epistle text. And this theme that Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but the perfecter of it, will serve as a thread that will tie them all together. This will reveal a few more themes that although it will be a lot to take in, nonetheless, I am confident that everything will hold together quite nicely. So for starters, let's consider this in light of today's gospel reading, the parable of the wicked tenants from Luke chapter 20. Here Jesus tells a parable of a group of people wherein he says to them that they will reject him, God's son, and kill him. From this, we know that the scribes and chief priests were so upset that Jesus said this, that they in fact rejected him and killed him. Now, if we do not know how this story ends, this could be a problem. For if Jesus is dead and remains dead, then this assertion that Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but also the perfecter of it, in and of itself, it is meaningless. But if Jesus is dead and then rises from the dead to eternal life, that's another story. That's a story that tells us, despite all odds, Jesus, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Here then, by Jesus telling the scribes and chief priests what they were going to do to him, and then to have them do that very thing to him, this tells us that Jesus was in complete control of that situation, and consequently is in control of all such troubling situations. It tells us that Jesus is the one calling the shots. It tells us that he is the one doing the doing. It tells us that even though there are wicked people who are dreaming up wicked schemes, in the end, it doesn't matter because Jesus wins. For truly, Jesus is risen from the dead. While they are plotting and scheming, Jesus, behind the scenes, is breaking and hindering every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our own sinful natures. By working in the context of evil people, ultimately, Jesus shows us that no matter how bad things get, ultimately, he is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Here it is vital that we cling to this through faith in Christ, for upon hearing the parable of the wicked tenants, we cannot help but see how Jesus' life on this earth is going to end. It is going to end very badly. It is going to end horrifically. It is going to end tragically. Therefore, as the one who is not only the author of our faith, but also the perfecter of it. We must be confident that just because Jesus' life in this world ends with him hanging dead on a cross, this is not the end of the story. For 3 days after having a Roman spear pierce his heart, thereby confirming his death, Jesus rose from the dead bodily to eternal life, and he lives and reigns forevermore over all things from heaven, working all things together for good for you who love him and are called according to his purposes. And we are confident in this. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself up for us. Because of this, your sins are forgiven. Heaven is your home by his death on the cross as payment for your sins and his resurrection from the dead for your justification. Jesus has established eternal peace between you and God, your creator. Because of this, your conscience is free of guilt and fear, and you can rest in the assurance that no matter how bad things get in this life, your eternal life is secure for the sake of Christ. This is such good news that it makes us want to rejoice in the face of persecution, does it not? Which brings us to our other themes, which are these. There are four. First is this: because Jesus was and continues to be rejected by the world, this is a sure sign that we who follow Jesus will also be rejected by the world. Therefore, don't be surprised when persecution comes as if something strange is happening to you. The second is this: following Jesus leads us to the cross. This was true of Jesus, and it's true of us, his disciples, wherein Jesus commands us, take up your cross daily and follow me. The third is this: even though following Jesus leads us to the cross ultimately leads us to Easter and the resurrection from the dead, our great hope. And finally, the fourth is this: with Easter comes the knowledge that no matter how hopeless, how tragic, or how horrific things appear to be, it's not the end of the story. For Jesus, the incarnate, eternal God, is working all things together for good. Now, this is encouraging, is it not? And if ever there were a people who needed encouragement, it is us, is it not? For truly, as Jesus' disciples, we cannot ignore the fact that at some point in our lives, we too will face persecution of some sort. For what fell on Jesus to some degree will fall on us also. For Jesus teaches us that a student is not above his teacher. As Jesus' disciples, we are not above our master. Therefore, although the thought of being rejected and persecuted for the sake of Jesus is not a pleasant thought, it is nonetheless a thought that carries with it a knowledge of how the story ends. And it ends magnificently well. And it's in this that we rejoice. Here, with our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, let us now consider our Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21, wherein God teaches us, as he deals with the nation of Israel, his working whereby he strives to perfect our faith, his working is never static. He teaches us that he is never not moving. He teaches us that he is always active and leading his people, as Paul would say, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Isaiah, in calling God's people to repentance, he essentially told them that they were stuck in the past. They were living on their past victories. They were resting on their laurels, so to speak. They were a nation that loved to tell the story of how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and led them on paths through the Red Sea on dry land and had drowned Pharaoh's pursuing army. They loved that God was the author of their faith, but they stubbornly refused to embrace him as the finisher, that is, the perfecter of their faith. For when God said to them, "The reason I saved you from slavery in Egypt and baptized you into Moses in the sea was so that I could ultimately lead you to Jesus, your Messiah, the Christ, who is in and of himself your perfection," to this they responded by saying, "We don't want you to lead us there." In fact, instead of getting us on board with your program, they said, "We demand that you, God, get on board with our program." In response to this, God speaks to them and to us through Isaiah by saying, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old, for behold, I am doing a new thing." This new thing that God promises he is going to do is his way of saying, "Listen up, I am the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. You, my dear people, are creatures. I am eternal. I have no beginning or end. You are temporal. You have a beginning and an end. Yet I live to give you life and life eternal, so that even though you have a beginning, if you repent and let me lead you to the Christ, you will have no end. Therefore, I refuse to bow to your childish demands, but rather I, as your God, call you to repent of your rebellion and let me lead you so that I can be not only the author of your faith, but also the perfecter of it." Now, this new thing that God is going to do, he makes it clear that he is going to do it with or without Judah's and or Israel's cooperation. And even though God invites them to join him as he leads them into this new thing he is doing, which in fact is not a new thing at all, but rather is a very old thing, which in the context of Isaiah and his audience, it seemed like a new thing. For truly, God's promise that he was going to send Jesus as a ransom to pay for the sins of the whole world with his own blood, this promise can be traced back to the Garden of Eden, when God promised Adam and Eve that he would send them and all humanity a Savior. Unfortunately, in today's reading, a God who knows the end from the beginning of things, he can already see as he speaks through Isaiah that his chosen nation will not get on board with his program. Therefore, he says to them, "This new thing that I am doing is obvious to everyone except you. Do you not perceive it?" This is a rhetorical question, for the obvious answer is no, they cannot perceive it, because Judah and Israel, although they can see with their eyes, they are spiritually blind. They talk endlessly about how God made a way through the Red Sea for them, but they are blind to the fact that God did that so that he could do just the opposite. He did that for them so that he could make a way in the wilderness. He did that for them so that he could, rather than making a wet place dry, he could make a dry place wet with rivers in the desert. Isaiah's audience should have been familiar with such imagery, for this too was part of Israel's story. For God had rescued them from dying of thirst in the wilderness when he brought forth water from the rock. God says to them, "Even though you refuse to see this, the Gentile nations will see it and believe and praise my name because of it, and I will be their God and they will be my people." God says through Isaiah, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This reference to wild beasts would have been familiar to Judah and Israel, for they often referred to the Gentile nations as unclean animals. Under Levitical law, the Israelites were forbidden to eat unclean animals because these were the animals the Gentiles ate. By not eating these animals, it was ensured that the Jews could not sit down to table fellowship with the Gentiles who were idolaters. By not sitting down to eat with them, alliances could not be made. And if alliances were not made, it ensured that Israel would not be tempted by their idolatry. That's how it was supposed to work anyway. By being a special nation, by being God's separate and chosen nation, Israel's peculiarities were supposed to pique the interests of the Gentiles. So rather than Israel becoming jealous of foreign nations, Israel's exclusiveness, Israel's separateness was supposed to make the foreign nations jealous of Israel. It was designed to make the Gentile nations look at Israel and say, I want what they have. I want to be blessed by the true God and worship Him and Him alone. And I am jealous enough for it that I'm willing to forsake my idolatry and come over to their side and worship their God, the one, the only, and the true God. But sadly, instead, the opposite happened. Israel lusted after the idols of the surrounding nations and became jealous of all the, quote, freedom these foreigners enjoyed. So much so that they time after time and time again forsook God and gave themselves over to idolatry. All the while, Israel was content to know that God had delivered them from Egypt and had baptized them in the sea. And being content with this, they counted themselves as free to do whatever they pleased. And again, sadly, what they wanted was to have nothing to do with God's plan, wherein He aimed to finish what He started in their lives by leading them to faith in the Christ. And therefore, God basically said to them through Isaiah, fine, I'm going to work my will for the world myself and bring them to myself with or without you. And when they see this new thing that I am doing, when they see a path, not through water becoming dry land, but by dry land becoming water, they will drink from that miracle river in the wilderness. And by drinking from it, they will never thirst again. For it will become a spring of water in them welling up to eternal life. And when I reject you and make them my chosen people, we will see who is jealous of whom. Isaiah's audience would not live to see this new thing that God was doing. It would not come to pass for about 700 more years. When John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, began to proclaim, make straight the way of the Lord, whereby he called all nations to repentance. And they, upon heeding this call, showed their repentance by being baptized in that river in the desert, the Jordan. Whereby Jesus himself, when he heard the call to repent, heeded the call and was baptized by John, therein entering the repentant life. Not for himself, but for you. He was baptized into you so that you might be baptized into him. In baptism, he was clothed with your sins so that you might in turn be clothed with his righteousness. This is that new thing that God promised he was going to do. And even though Isaiah's audience never saw it come to pass, those who believed God's promise got on board with God's plan and were forgiven their sins and counted as righteous for believing in this new thing God was doing. Comparably, as those who believe in Jesus Christ crucified for us for the forgiveness of our sins, By believing in him, we are, in a manner of speaking, on board also with what God is doing, wherein he is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. But even here, may we always be mindful of the fact that God is never static. But God is never not moving. He is always active, leading us on to that new thing that we have heard about but not yet seen. And here in our context, this is namely eternal life in his heavenly kingdom. That, says the Apostle Paul, is our goal. That is our prize for holding fast to our faith in Christ. Here we are encouraged that no matter what happens to us in this life, God has promised this to us, and God cannot lie. And therefore, we walk by faith and not by sight, resting in God's grace, which is this: Christ crucified for you for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised from the dead for your justification. Here we can see clearly that in Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but also the perfecter of it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen. Please stand for the prayer of the church.